You would please, Isaiah 56 tonight. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Again, good to be in the Lord's house. As I said, it's good to have visitors. Good to have Brian with us. Amen. Visiting. Amen. On his way through to a wedding. Nothing a man enjoys more than a good wedding. Amen. So he's on his way down for that. And so good to have him with us tonight. And of course, other visitors with us as well. Brian was a member here for quite a while. And so good to see him here tonight. Isaiah 55, we've been working on our series on the book of Isaiah. We're up to Isaiah 56. I think I said 55, but we're going to be back and forth a little bit. But Isaiah 56 is where we're actually going to be. So look, if you would please, in Isaiah 56 in verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." You already notice in verse 1 that he's talking about salvation near to come. And righteousness to be revealed. This, of course, is referring to promises that are to come to Israel in the millennial kingdom. We're going to make some practical application of those, but this is referring specifically to that. Then he says in verse 2, "Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keep the Sabbath from polluting it, and keep his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain of from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. As always, as we've been working through the book of Isaiah, we're not going to go into detail in this chapter, just kind of get the gist of it, because as I've said 100 times probably now, well, probably 56 times since we're up to the 56th chapter. If we took time to get into everything in this chapter, we'd never get out of it. So we're going to just kind of do a survey of it tonight and get the gist of it. Here's our title for tonight: Obedience Brings Blessing Now and in the Future. Obedience brings blessing now and in the future. Do you believe this tonight, that the blessings of God are worth obedience?
Amen.
Absolutely believe it. So we're going to work on that this evening. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Should have said, let's be in prayer for everything downstairs as well. A lot of folks down there tonight working as well. Go back over to Isaiah 55, if you would. We're going to kind of go back and get a running start at this from where we were last week in Isaiah 55, try to make it all fit together. In Isaiah 55, God addressed the spiritually hungry and the spiritually thirsty. You notice in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." We said the word "ho" is the same word from which we get the English word "woe" as well. It's meant to not only get our attention, but it's meant to draw our attention to something serious, a very serious matter. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." And so he's addressing the hungry and the thirsty. Of course, he's not talking to the physically hungry or thirsty, but to the spiritually hungry and thirsty. And we covered this last week. That is the fact that we were made for the Lord. We were made for God. God not only created us, but he made us for himself. And because we were made for him, And for a relationship with Him, there is within every one of us this hole where God belongs, we say so often, this yearning for God, yearning for the things of God. Man stuffs that down, I guess, if you want to use that word, because of our sinful nature, but we are made for Him. And as a result of the fact that we're made for Him, there is within us this hunger and this thirst. Now, it's certainly true that if you put that off long enough and continue to put God off and put God off, that hunger and thirst begins to wane, and it's not as noticeable as it is in the beginning, but it is certainly there. I don't know if I said this last week or not, but that's why children are so easily convinced of the things of the Lord, because it's naturally in them, and it takes an adult to work that out of them, but there is this craving or desire for God within us. Whenever God is missing from His rightful place, which He should have in all of our lives and is missing until we get saved, there's always that hole. And that hole, as I said, creates this craving, this hunger, this thirst. Now, because of all that, in our sinful nature, we tend to try to fill that hole with other things. We see that in verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that lay... I'm sorry, 55 verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and ye labor for that which satisfieth not? That hole is within us where God belongs, and it's going to be there until we get saved. And until we get saved and begin to serve the Lord, man always tries to fill that with something else. We said last week that males tend to try to fill that with career and stuff, materialism. Women tend to try to fill it with relationships, generally speaking. But they try to fill that hole with all manner of things. And of course, none of that's going to work, because it's where God belongs. And until God is where He belongs, nothing is ever going to be right. Life doesn't work right until God is where He belongs. Now in Isaiah 55, we saw last time that God is trying to get His people to turn from those things in verse 2 that satisfy not, those things in verse 2 that doesn't fill that need within us spiritually, and of course turn unto Him. Quit spending their lives on foolish things that won't fill that hole, and turn unto the Lord and seek Him. Now despite the fact that they were sinners or are sinners before God, He calls us, them and us, unto Himself. And Isaiah 55 encourages Israel and of course encourages us to seek Him. 55:6 says this, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." So we were made for God. Because of our sinful nature, we've pushed God away, declared our independence from God. That's created that hole within us, which God will only fill. Instead of turning to the Lord, we try, humanly speaking, we try to fill that with all manner of things and all kinds of stuff. But God still reaches out to us, seeking us to come unto Him, seeking man, Israel, and mankind to come unto Him. And He encourages us to seek Him. And I've said this several times last week, I think it was, that it's amazing how much time God spends just trying to get us to turn unto Him and to get us to seek Him. God certainly does that. He didn't have to, but in His grace and mercy, He strives to get us to turn back unto Him. Now God and His ways are not our ways. That's what it tells us in verses 8 through 11. And so if we will seek Him through biblical salvation, though we have greatly offended His law and greatly offended His righteousness, He will forgive. Amen. And we saw this in verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please." Verse 12, "For ye shall go forth out with joy, and led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth," and so forth. And we use that verse a lot, where it says, "My ways are higher than your ways," to explain the fact that God's much greater than we are, and He is. But that's not specifically what this verse is talking about. It's talking about God's ways are higher than our ways, in the sense that He is so gracious and so merciful and so forgiving. We're not very gracious or merciful or forgiving, but God is. We turned our back on Him. He cries out to us to seek Him, or calls us to seek Him. And He tells us that if we'll turn unto Him, that God will forgive us. Well, why would God do such a thing? Because His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are thoughts of mercy. His ways are ways of grace. He's willing to forgive, and so He calls us to turn unto Him, despite the fact that we have rejected Him time and time. And when we respond to His call, He will save us. He saves us from condemnation and hell, But not only does he save us from condemnation, but he also promises us future benefits and future blessing. Look in verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills shall break forth before you unto singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now again, we saw last time, these are millennial promises to the nation of Israel. But of course, application is still true, that when you and I get saved and come unto the Lord, he promises us future blessings. He promised to make us a child of God. He promises a home in heaven. He promises to come and get us in the rapture and take us back to where he is so that we might be there also. He promises us all kinds of things, doesn't he? If we'll get saved and turn unto him. So in Isaiah 55, God's calling us all back to him. If we're hungry and thirsty, then we'll turn unto him. Unfortunately, not everybody's hungry and thirsty as they should be, but if we do, then he will turn back to us. Well, you say, well, how do we know that for sure? We know it because of the veracity of his word. And we saw that in verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish as I will please, and it prospers wherever I send it. And so he says, we know these promises are sure because of the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. God's word works. Amen. It works in salvation. It works in our life if we will just apply it and use it in our life. And so we see the veracity again of his word. Now, given the context, this is all about Israel realizing their future blessings in the kingdom, as well as the promises in the present time of blessing if they live in obedience to his word. You notice in 56:1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment. What's the conclusion of all this? In chapter 55, they're hungry and thirsty. He's calling to the hungry and thirsty. They're desiring God because there's this hole where God belongs. And God says, if you'll come to me, I will bless you. And he says, and it will work. And the truthfulness of this is seen in the veracity of my word. So what should be the response to that? What should be the response in context? What should be the response to all these millennial promises that God's making the nation of Israel? 156:1 is where we get the response. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye my judgments, or keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. I promised all this blessing, both present and future. So what should be the response to that? Well, the response to that should be what we all know it should be, and that should be obedience to his word. God says, I've made these promises, future and present. So what should I do? God sought me out. God's called me. If I'm saved tonight, God's filled that hole with himself, his presence, where he needs to be. And God's put me back on the path that I ought to be in. He's promised me a blessing both now and future. So what should I do now in the meantime? Well, I should obey. I should obey his word. Because obedience is what brings even more blessing, both now and in the future. We're to live in light of future blessing by living in obedience in the present. How many of you tonight believe that Jesus' word is true in John 14, where he said, if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. He's gone preparing us a place and coming back. Do you believe that tonight?
Amen.
I do too. I believe that God's prepared us a home in heaven, that we're going to get to live where he is. I think we're going to see all the sights that the Bible talks about. I'm confident there's going to be a day when my faith is going to be sight.
Amen.
And I believe that all is a future blessing of the saved life. So what should I do now? Just sit around on a pew or hang out and wait for the Lord to come back? Just kind of sit around and do my own thing, devote myself to all the empty things that Isaiah 55 talks about? Or should I devote my life, devote my time, devote my busyness to things that work toward that future blessing? What should I do knowing all of this stuff? Well, I ought to obey. And there ought to be a response in our life in the present to that which is yet future. Sometimes we take the future blessings of God and people act as if that has no consequence or no impact on us now. Well, we shouldn't be sitting around talking about all the stuff we don't have to do or how we don't have to live. We should be focused on obedience because of all that's coming our way. Because the more we obey, the more we are blessed. Isn't that true in our life? Absolutely. Living in obedience now due to both present and future blessings should be our response to all these things. Now, let's notice a couple things in 56. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, we see the principle of obedience in light of future blessings. The principle of obedience in light of future blessings. He says this, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, my righteousness shall be revealed." That's those future blessings. "Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil." Now the promise, once again, in verse 2 is blessing. See that at the beginning of verse 2? Blessed is the man. And so the promise for all of this obedience is blessing. Now blessing doesn't refer to having everything we want. Now I know in our flesh we wish that were so, but we don't need everything we want. Because if we had everything we want, it would ruin us. And so blessing doesn't refer to us having everything we want. Neither, and you know this on a Wednesday night, does blessing refer to never having any problems. Listen, I don't care about the having everything you want part. I'd be thrilled to death if blessing meant you never had any problems. But the truth is, we need problems in our life too, because God uses those in our life. But blessing doesn't mean that we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or we're going to have everything that we've ever wanted, or no problems in our life. Blessings refer to a couple things. First of all, blessing refers to the assurance, or to our assurance toward God. You know tonight that one of the greatest blessings, if you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. If you're saved tonight, one of the greatest blessings we have in our life is assurance toward God. Right. The veracity of God, of His Word in Isaiah 55:11, that God's Word works. And so when I received Him as my Savior, I got saved that day. And now I know I'm saved and I know I'm on my way to heaven because of what the Word of God tells me, because of the veracity of His Word, that if I'd ask, He'd save me. And so the greatest blessing, I guess we could say, in our life is the assurance that we have toward God. I'm not going to go home tonight and worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm not going to go home tonight and worry about whether or not God loves me. I'm not going to go home tonight and worry about spending my eternity in hell. It's not going to bother me tonight. Now, there may be some things I've messed up today that may bother me, but I'm not going to worry about that because I have assurance in Him. Are you all awake tonight? Or can you not hear me over all the, because there's an airport nearby, apparently. I know we say it's the sound of freedom, but gets in my way. We have assurance in Him. One of the greatest blessings is just the peace and the assurance that we can have in Him. And so that's one of the parts of blessing, or knowing blessing. It's not stuff. It's not more money. It's assurance. Secondly, though, it refers to a state of generally having peace in life. When it says, blessed is the man, he's not saying wealthy is the man, rich is the man, problem-free is the man, but blessed is the man. It refers to a state of generally having peace in life and generally having the ability to enjoy all that God has given us. That's what a blessed life is. It's to be generally able to enjoy the blessings of God in our life. Come on, we're blessed tonight. Materially, we are blessed. One of the blessings of God is being able to enjoy those things. It's being able to enjoy our relationships. It's being able to enjoy our family. It's being able to enjoy our church, our life. Just generally to be able to enjoy all that God's given us. Look over in Psalm, if you would. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, of course, is probably one of the textbooks on this subject. Psalm 1, we see this comparison and contrast in Psalm 1. It says in verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful." It's not saying that they're going to be rich, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. "And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whithersoever he doeth shall prosper." In other words, he's saying he will generally live a blessed life. The ungodly, though, are not so. That should get our attention. "But are like the chaff with the wind driven away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." He says the wicked man, the man who isn't saved, that person who isn't blessed of God, their life is blown to and fro. And you've heard me say it a million times. Their life is chaos and drama and all the stuff that goes on out in the world, because God's not blessing their life. It's just a joy to be blessed of God and to have the peace of God on your life so that you can generally be blessed of Him. Just have that assurance and steadfastness, and just to be able to get through the day knowing that God is there, and knowing that I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow, but I know this much, I can trust the Lord and His promises are good. That assurance enables us to have a blessed life. I guess we could say it this way. One of the blessings of God is being confident toward Him. And nothing makes us confident toward Him more than living an obedient life, knowing that I am not out of sorts with Him. The blessing of God on your life doesn't mean you'll never have problems, but it means that you avoid the foolish things of the world that rob people of their joy. That's what it means to be blessed. The blessings of obedience are not always God giving you something. Oh, come on, tune in, listen to this. The blessings of God are not always God giving you something, but more often than not, the blessings of God, or the joy or the blessing, comes from what you avoid by way of obedience. That makes sense to us? The blessing of obedience isn't always God giving you something or saving you from something or doing something for you. Many times the blessing of God on obedience is all the garbage we avoid by being obedient. Amen. And all the mess we avoid, all the things we keep ourselves out of and away from, and our children out of, and our families out of, and our single lives out of, because we've obeyed. There's a great blessing just in what we avoid by way of obedience. And so he tells us that the obedient person brings or has great blessing in their life. Now, this promise of obedience in Isaiah 56 is presented to us in two ways. God says we need to remember the promise of future and present blessing, and our response to that should be obedience so that we can enjoy future and present blessing. And this promise is presented in two ways in verse 1 and 2. First of all, it says this, that the blessings of God are on those who keep and do justice. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. Now this is essentially means hear and obey God's law. I mean, how else do you do justice and judgment? You hear God's law and you are obedient, you obey. So in essence, that's what he's saying. He's in essence is saying, be obedient, hear the word, hear the judgments of God, the laws of God, and do justice and judgment. Now this obedience to God's word and living a life in His will is not a burden. Amen. It is a blessing. Obedience brings blessing. Obedience does not bring burden. Now the world paints obedience as burden. Not only does the world paint obedience as burden, but the modern church movement presents it as burden, because all we talk about is how much God loves us, but we never hear any talk about how we are to love Him. And how we're to love Him is not to have some emotional fit. The way we're to love Him primarily is by way of obedience. Did He not say for the thousandth time, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Obey. God wants us to demonstrate our love by way of obedience. Now, obedience to God's word and living a life in His will is not a burden. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. You know this passage already, but look over Matthew 11. Man, we should never look at obeying God as a burden. Israel got in trouble with that when they said of God's laws and keeping God's law, they said it is a weariness unto us. I forget where that's at. It's in the Bible. Amen. But it'll come to me here after a while, probably about 2 in the morning. I'll call all of you when it comes to me about 2 in the morning, let you know where I found it, that it came to me. But they said it was a weariness unto us. It might be Malachi, I think, is where it appears. Don't go looking for it, all right? Just listen. I shouldn't have said anything, because people will be digging in their concordance now trying to find it. It will keep until we're done, all right? You can look it up later if it bothers you. But in Matthew chapter 11, look what it says in verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me. You know this passage, don't you? All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you ever noticed it says, come to me who are labor and who are heavy laden, and take my yoke. And he talks about labor and taking on the yoke. And he talks about all of this stuff. But yet at the same time, he says, you shall find rest. It's because when we obey God, it's not a burden. It brings blessing and it brings rest. Come on, I don't know if you know this or not, but I have not found God's service to be particularly physically restful. I know we stay pretty busy around here, but there is a different kind of rest that's more important. And that's that rest where I don't deal with all the garbage of the world in my life, and all the stuff I've been saved from because of obedience. That will wear you out. Listen, come on. Coming to visitation, all this stuff that we do, that's not tiring. What's tiring is when I'm dealing with the garbage that the world brings in my life. That's exhausting. And obedience saves me from all of that and protects me from all of that. And so he talks about this thing that his burden is light. When Jesus said his burden is light and his yoke is easy, doesn't mean that he will never ask us to do anything that requires sacrifice, because he does. It also doesn't mean that he'll never ask us to work on his part. It does mean, though, that the cost and the sacrifice of living in obedience to God, when you consider the blessings that are the result of it, are as nothing compared to the cost of living in disobedience. It means that the cost and the sacrifice of living in obedience is far greater than the blessing of living in disobedience. And this is why those in the Word of God saw obedience much differently than we do today. Today, I say we, I'm talking about Christianity as a whole, say obedience is a burden. But when you read the Word of God, they didn't see obedience as a burden whatsoever. The only people who ever saw it as a weariness or a burden was the nation of Israel when they got crossways from God and took off after self. They saw it as a burden. But when you read the Word of God over and over, the Word of God relates this idea that obedience brings blessing, and the blessing that it brings makes obedience light when you compare it to disobedience. Look over in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, little John. Y'all still with me tonight?
Amen.
1 John chapter 5, look what it says in verse 1. First John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begetteth loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not what? Grievous. I want you to notice that they're not grievous in proportion to our love for the Lord. The more we love him, the less grievous his commandments. The more we love him, the less burdensome his demands on our life. I'll be careful, I'll get myself in trouble. I love my wife. She's not here tonight, so I can say that. I love my wife. And sometimes she asks stuff of me. Well, like daily. She asks stuff of me. Come on, you guys never get those calls? When she calls, she goes, what you doing? I'm like, just tell me what it is that you want. You got anything going on? She asked me 5 different questions. Like, just ask me what it is you want me to know, because I know we're leading up to something. We've been doing this for almost 40 years, so I know we're leading up to something. Just spit it out, what it is that you want, so I can say no and I can get on with my business. Just kidding. But she asks stuff of me, and I'd be lying if I didn't say, she's never a burden to me what she asks, because you'd know I'd be lying, and you would be too if you're honest. But overall, it's not a burden to me, because I love her. And her asking things of me is much less burdensome than other people. And the same thing's true of Christ. You know why his burden is light and his commandments are not grievous? Because I love him. And I want to serve him. And so therefore, obedience isn't grievous. Obedience should never be viewed as a burden, because we love him. That's why Christ said, if you love me, the evidence of that is a desire to keep his commandments. Look over in Psalm. This is how the Bible writers saw obedience. They didn't see it as a burden. We don't see the Bible writers going, oh man, I can't believe we have to. They saw it as a blessing. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, is full of this. Psalm 119, go to 97. Psalm 19, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. People talk, use this passage, talk about how great God's word is. But look as we read on. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. That's the blessing of obedience and hearing his word, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I want you to notice his understanding and wisdom is not just from reading his word, but from the keeping of God's commands and laws. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. That's that blessing of avoiding the problems of the world. that I might keep thy word. Notice, I've refrained my feet from sin, we could say, so that I might obey. Why? Because he understood the blessing of obedience was far greater than the blessing of disobedience. I have, verse 102, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words into my mouth, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every evil way. You get the idea that the psalmist loved the word of God. He loved obedience because he understood the blessing that came along with it and the things that it helped him avoid in his life. Look, we're in John 14, one more. We'll move on here, John 14. We have this promise of great future and present blessings, and these are particularly upon those who obey his word. There's a blessing that comes on those who are just obedient. John 14, verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Hey, come on, that's a blessing. And I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. What kind of a blessing is that? At the end of that verse where he says, my presence will be known in his life. He will know my presence. He that loves me and keeps my commandments will experience this in their life. So come on, there's great blessing that comes with obedience. We all know this on a Wednesday night, but it's in the text, so we got to talk about it. That if we will obey, God will bless us in our life. You know, James is clear that the path to blessings of God in life runs through obedience to his will. You know what he says in James chapter 1, blessed are those that don't just hear God's word, but doeth it. And he says, they are the ones who are blessed. So for this reason, obeying God's word should never, ever be seen as a burden. Absolutely not. But it's something to be seized on in life. Look back over in the text in Isaiah 56. It's something that should be seized on in life. Notice what he says in verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this. And the son of man, notice these next few words, that layeth hold on it. In other words, this is a principle that you and I are to grab a hold of, that we're to lay on to or to lay hold of, that if we will obey God, we will be greatly blessed of him and he will manifest himself to us and all the other things that we saw in some of those verses. If we will lay hold on the concept that obedience is not a burden, it is a blessing. And so he says, blessed is the man that lays hold on this truth. Do you believe that tonight? Well, the evidence of that is in our life, I guess. Not just obeying his word, but also obeying his will. And understanding that whatever God's will is, I'm more greatly blessed in it than I am any other plan of mine in my life. I'm more greatly blessed. Lay hold on this is a deliberate act, isn't it? Come on, obedience is not something that comes natural to us. It doesn't even come natural to us once we get saved. We're better equipped to do it once we get saved, but it's not something that comes natural to us. We have to deliberately obey. Don't you wish it was the other way around? Don't you wish we had to deliberately disobey? And I know technically we deliberately disobey. I get that, but that's not what I'm saying. It's so easy for us to disobey. I don't have to purpose to do evil. I don't have to purpose to have evil thoughts. I don't have to purpose, you know, to respond to people poorly. I don't have to purpose to lose my temper. I don't have to purpose to do any of that, but I have to be deliberate to do good. I have to purpose to obey. And so he says, if we'll lay hold on this, deliberately seek to obey, we can be greatly blessed. The promises of God and his blessings in light of the future are first to those who make the choice to obey. Obedience is a choice, is it not? People kill me and they go, well, we'd come Sunday night, but we just got so much going on. No, it's a choice, friend. Just like obedience in every other area of life is a choice. So God says, in light of these future promises of blessing and present blessings in our life, what should our response be? Obey. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. And then secondly, notice this. The blessings of God in light of future and present promises of God are to those who keep the Sabbath and as a result, keep their hands from evil. He says, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, on this truth, and that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hands from doing any evil. Those two, I believe, go together. Now, the Sabbath is mentioned a few times in this text. It's mentioned in verse 2. I won't read it. I'll just point it out in verse 4. It appears again. Then it appears again, if you'll notice, in verse 6. Three times it comes up here, this importance of keeping the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was far more than a day. It was certainly a day, the seventh day in the scriptures, as I'm sure you are aware. But it was more than just a day of rest as well for Israel. The Sabbath was to be a perpetual reminder to Israel that it was God who had delivered them from Egypt. But not just delivered them from Egypt, but separated them unto himself as a peculiar people. When we think of the Sabbath today, we just think of doing no work. That's our concept of the Sabbath, because we don't keep the Sabbath. But as when we think of Israel keeping the Sabbath, we think, you know, you don't go out and pick any sticks up. You don't do that kind of stuff. When I was in Washington State, the town next to us was almost all Adventist, big Adventist college town as well. And they wouldn't do anything on the Sabbath. Many of them, the hardcore Adventists would. They wouldn't even come get their mail out of the mailbox. They wouldn't cook anything. They wouldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And the problem with that is it was more ritual than anything else, because the Sabbath is more than not doing any work. Much more than that. It was to be a day of not just of rest, but to remind them that it was the Lord who saved them. And it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and had brought them to himself to be his peculiar people. Notice in Exodus 31. Exodus 31. In verse 13, verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. It was a reminder of their relationship with the Lord. Look in Deuteronomy 5. Certainly was a day of rest, but it was more than that. It was a day of rest so they might focus on the truth that they were God's people, and that God had delivered them and sanctified them to himself. In Deuteronomy 5, in verse 14, it says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 5, 14. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, or thine ass, or any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. And so it was a reminder of what God had done in their life, not just a day of rest. Now, if someone just did no work on the Sabbath, well, then that's just a ritual. It's just an empty, hollow religious day. That's all it was. The purpose was not simply to do nothing. The purpose was to take a step back so that you might be able to remember how God brought you from Egypt to this place and how God had set you apart unto himself and made you his peculiar treasure or his peculiar people. But this seventh day of rest, a rest was to be used, as I said, to think on the Lord who saved them, and was to be a weekly reminder that the Lord was their God, a reminder to them to live accordingly in obedience. Because notice what it says in Isaiah 56. In verse 2, it says this, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth holy, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keep his hand from doing any evil. As I observed the Sabbath, I certainly rested, but that rest was to step back so I could remember who I am, that God set me apart unto him as his own child, or the nation of Israel as his peculiar people and his special people. And my response once again to that knowledge that I am the Lord's and that he saved me was once again obedience. Not to do any evil, not to disobey. That was to be the response to it again. To remember whose I am and that I belong to him. A reminder to live accordingly in obedience to based on who I am. So as Israel thought of their future blessings and their present blessing, they were to keep the Sabbath. They were to live in the knowledge that they had been set apart unto God and to be his people. And this was to be their response. Once again, this whole concept of obedience in response to present and future blessing. Now, we're not Jews. I don't think any of us here are Jews. If you are, good to have you tonight. But I don't think most of us aren't Jews. And we're not of Israel. And so like the New Testament church in the Bible, we observe the first day of the week in remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. Because the Sabbath was primarily to the Jewish people. It was assigned to the Jews of God's rescue from Egypt and how he brought them unto himself. I wasn't rescued out of Egypt, all right? And I'm not a part of Israel. And so We observe the first day of the week, the remembrance of the resurrection. And seeing that we are His special people by the resurrection of Christ, we're not God's special people because He rescued us out of Egypt. We're God's special people by the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of our future blessings, in the present we're to live in obedience as His people. Listen, Israel was to keep the Sabbath. I've fumbled this, so let me clear it up. Israel was to keep the Sabbath because it reminded them of how God had brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand and had brought them unto Himself and made them His people, and they were therefore to respond to that in obedience. God didn't rescue us out of Egypt. He rescued us out of condemnation of sin, and He did it not by the power of His mighty arm through 10 plagues, but through the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's brought me out of my sin unto Him as His people. And my response to that is to be the same of Israel. It is to be the response of obedience. And then for some reason, known only by the grace and the mercy of God, He blesses me for that then. On top of that. In Romans chapter 6, look there if you will. Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, look if you will in verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8. Now if we are dead in Christ, Romans 8 verse 6. Now if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Believe that tonight? Amen. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it unto the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. That's obedience. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin hath no more dominion over you. Just as Israel was to respond to the Sabbath in the remembrance of the Exodus and that God had brought them out and brought them unto Himself, we're to respond to the resurrection the same way. God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, saved us from our sins if we have received Him, and our response to that is to be obedience so that we might be blessed. And so we've got all this obedience going on. Isaiah 56 lays out God's promises of blessing. Listen, God's given us many great and precious promises, have He not? Amen. Some of those promises are promises in this present life. Some of those are promises of yet future times and future blessings. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to obey. Absolutely. We are supposed to obey Him and obey His word and live in obedience to Him, to do justice and judgment and obey. If nothing else, we're to obey because He brought us out through the power of the resurrection and saved us and delivered us. And therefore, we're to respond by obedience. And if we do, we will have a blessed life. Our life will work. Now, Isaiah 56 lays out the promises of blessings. In verses 3 through 8, you see the people to whom this principle applies. We have the principle of obedience. And the principle is this. God's given us many present and future blessings. The principle is this. We are to respond by obeying. And if we respond by obeying, we will live a blessed life. Well, who is this good for? To whom does this principle apply? In verses 3 through 8, we find it out. The promise of God's blessing on the present obedience was certainly made to Israel. I mean, in context, it's made to Israel. But what about all those people who aren't Jews? Are these promises good for all those who aren't Jews? Maybe not these particular millennial promises, but is the promise of blessing for obedience good for all people? I'm a Gentile. So if I obey God's law and word, will He bless me now and in the future? Will God bless my obedience since I'm not a Jew? These are Jewish promises here. Will God bless me? Come on, this is an important question for us because we be Gentiles, brethren. I mean, we're not Jews. Now the Lord answers that question for us in 3 through 8. And He does it by using two disadvantaged groups. See, people today think they came up with the word disadvantaged. God was dealing with disadvantaged people long before today. And so God deals with two disadvantaged groups. And the point that God's going to make is He's going to give us two examples of people who were utterly disadvantaged physically when it came to Israel and the promises of God, but God promises to bless them anyway. And we're going to see that in these two verses. First of all, notice He answers that question again with these two disadvantaged groups. And He does it by way of both the stranger and the eunuch in verse 3. It says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself unto the Lord, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. He says this. He says, don't let the one who is a stranger, who we'll identify in a second, ever say he has no place among God's people. And then he says this. He says, verse 3. He says, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I can't produce children. I'm not blessed of God. I have nothing. Don't ever let those two people say that. Now, the stranger, of course, refers to the Gentile. They're a stranger to Israel. The stranger of the Gentile was nationally disadvantaged. They couldn't receive many of these promises because they weren't Jews. Therefore, they were naturally or nationally disadvantaged. And then, of course, he talks about the eunuch. The eunuch was physically disadvantaged. Or really, he was spiritually disadvantaged. I don't want to get into it in detail tonight. But the eunuch here is referring to someone who has mutilated themselves sexually as an act of pagan worship. And so in other words, these were people who were serious idolaters. And he says, don't let the eunuch say, the person who's been involved in serious, hardcore pagan worship, that there's no place for them either in the blessings of God. He says, don't let either of these two people ever say that. Now God said that salvation is not only open to all, that even his promise of future blessing and present obedience is open to all. Come on, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Salvation is open to all. Amen. It's open to everyone. But not only is it open to everyone, also the promise of future and present blessings are also upon all who will obey. Now, we can't all inherit all the problems of Israel for you, all the promises of Israel for you theologians, but the general promise of blessing is available to all. Aren't you glad tonight that God doesn't say, I'll save all of you, but I'm only going to bless the Jew? I saved all of them. My salvation's available to everybody, but I'm only going to allow this group or that color or these people or this nationality to experience my blessings on their life. God says, no, it's available to all. And he's going to prove it by these two extremely disadvantaged groups. God's going to say, I'm even willing to bless them if they will obey and come to me. I like the way he says it. When he says to the stranger, don't let the stranger ever say there's no place for me among God's people. Because it's absolutely untrue. So God promises salvation is not only open to all, but future blessing is also available. So God said there was no place. God said in verse 4 that there was even a place for the eunuch who had gone so far into idolatry that he had mutilated himself in a horrible way. Once again, we see purpose and choice and obedience in verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. He's talking here about a man who has gone so far into idolatry that he's mutilated himself, but yet now, we would use our terminology, he's gotten saved. And now that he's gotten saved, God says even he can find blessing in obedience and be blessed in obedience. He says in verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keeps my Sabbaths and chooses the things. Come on, you notice determination once again? That makes the choice to obey. He will be greatly blessed. You get saved out of a horrible background and terrible sin, you don't have to sit around and leave your life like it was. You can choose to obey and God will bless. Because God will even, not only will God save the horrific idolater, but God will bless them once they get saved if they choose to obey. He says God will even bless these. Not only is there a place of blessing for the obedient eunuch, but he may well live in a better place than an actual Israelite. Look what it says in verse 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, all again deliberate choice, even unto them will I give mine house, and within my walls a place, and a name better than of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. They also will have everlasting life and be blessed everlastingly. Sons and daughters, in my opinion, is referring to Israel. He says, a eunuch who gets saved out of horrific idolatry and then chooses obedience can be more greatly blessed than an Israelite who isn't obedient. Now you got to put yourself in this mindset. If you're in Old Testament time, you've got this eunuch who's off in this horrific idolatry. He was an outcast, a pagan. He was worse than a dog to the nation of Israel. And they would have thought to themselves, there's no way God cares about that guy. There's no way God would save that person. And so God comes along and says, yes, I will save them. Not only will I save them, but if they will choose to be obedient and follow my laws, I will bless them. Oh, listen, as a matter of fact, I will bless them more than you if you don't choose to obey. In other words, God doesn't bless you based on your name.
Amen.
Or who you are. He blesses you based on obedience.
Amen.
And so this would have been shocking to a Jew. You mean to tell me that God would take that wicked idolater and save him and bless him more than me? I'm a Jew. God says, yeah, absolutely. Because I bless those who choose to obey. That means there's hope for us. Amen. Even a serious idolater can enjoy both past and both present and future blessings if they will get saved and lay hold on obedience. Not only is this promise of present and future blessing to Israel and an idolater, but it's also to the Gentile. Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger, the Gentile, that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon my altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Even the Gentile, he's willing to save and bless if they'll be obedient. You know what all this means? There's no excuse for any of us tonight not to have a blessed life.
Right, amen.
Because salvation is open to every one of us. The blessings of obedience are available to every one of us if we will just obey. Now, you know, I don't think we can grasp how big a deal this is. But when God wrote this to the people of Israel, this would have been a big deal. How could God possibly save and then bless it? An idolater, that wicked. How could God possibly care about the Gentiles? God comes along and says, oh, not only do I care about them, but they live in obedience to my word, I'll bless them. Matter of fact, they may end up more blessed than you if you don't obey. You understand God blesses obedience. I think that's what Isaiah is trying to drive home. God blesses obedience. Even the Gentile who gets saved and chooses obedience can be greatly blessed. What a summary of verse 8. Our verse 56 and what we've seen so far is verse 8. For the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. I like that verse. Because see, the Jew would have said, what do you mean? There's no way God cares about an idolater like that. There's no way God would bring a stranger and a Gentile in, not only save him and make him one of his people, but then bless him for obedience. We're God's people. God would never do that. And God reminds him in verse 8, you are nothing but a bunch of outcasts. You're outcasts in Israel when I went to Egypt, when I went down and saved you and brought you out. That's all you are. And I'm going to gather other outcasts as well. Aren't you glad God deals in outcasts? He says, I'm going to gather others to me, other also as well. Verse 8 is a great summary of God's plan. When God gathered Israel and offered blessings, both present and future, if they would accept salvation, lay hold on to obedience, God would bless them, but God wasn't done with them. God was going to bring in others as well. And let's close with this. I want you to notice the perilous promise in verses 9 through 12. There's a perilous promise in verses 9 through 12. One of the reasons why God is hammering away at this is because there was an element within Israel that was refusing to warn people of their need to be obedient. If you notice in verse 9, all ye beasts of the field come and devour, yea, all ye beasts of the forest. This is judgment. We don't have time to get into tonight, but obviously verse 9 is judgment. This is God calling chastening and judgment, and he's given it to us in this form of the beasts of the field. God's picturing it by saying, I'm calling the wolves and the wild dogs to bring judgment on Israel. Again, it's a picture of these wild beasts that are coming. And if you notice in verse 10, here is the danger. His watchmen are what?
Blind.
His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as it is this day, and much more abundant. God now gives this perilous promise, and we're not going to spend any time on it other than to say this, that God says those who will not obey, those who don't turn to Him, are going to endure judgment in verse 9. There's going to come a day of judgment in which God is calling. The purpose now, of course, is to warn people. There's judgment coming. And what the prophets and priests in Israel should have been doing was saying this, turn, obey. Blessing is in obedience. What you're doing is sin. Turn and obey. That's what they should have been doing. But notice how God describes them in verse 10. His watchmen are blind. He says, he said the priests and the prophets in Israel at this point were like blind men. I don't know about you, but if I think the enemy's coming, I don't want a blind guy in the watchtower. He says it's like they're blind. And he says they're all ignorant. And they are dumb dogs. Not talking about they were stupid. It's talking about the fact they can't talk. He says like a bunch of dumb dogs that cannot bark. If I got a watchdog, if I live in a high crime area and I bought me a watchdog, I want one that can talk, that can bark. I don't want a watchdog out there that just goes, woof. You know, I want a stranger in the yard. I want somebody who can bark. And he says these watchmen are like dumb, like dogs who have no ability to bark. Not only that, it says not only are they like that, but it's like they're sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. He likens them to a guard that habitually goes to sleep on duty every time they put him in the watchtower. And he says they're failing to issue the warning. You need to get saved. And then if you want to be blessed in life, you need to obey. Because there's a cost to disobedience and there's a blessing to obedience. And Israel is circling the drain at this point, prophetically and historically, because they've continued in sin. They're outside of God's blessing. They've rejected God. They will not obey. They've persecuted the prophets. And the priests in Israel are not saying a thing. But it's worse than that. Because not only are they not saying anything, it's not because of something that's outside their ability. They didn't fail because of something that was not their fault. They failed to warn people of their sin and need to obey for the purpose of benefiting themselves. It says in verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They don't understand what they're doing to people. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own quarter. In other words, they're failing to sound the alarm for their own benefit. I don't know how, if we had an hour to do it tonight, how we could not make the application that this is the problem with the modern church movement. It's about building a crowd rather than sounding the alarm. And you see the message in verse 12, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as it is this day. And much more abundant. God's not going to judge you. Judgment's not coming. Everything's going to be fine. Don't believe those fundamental people, you know, who are talking about judgment and hellfire and brimstone all the time. Everything's going to be fine. Let's just sit down and fellowship, verse 12, and it will all be great. Everything will be fine. God says they do so for their own profit. It's not profitable today, is it, physically or materially, to tell people you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell. It's not profitable. It's not profitable to tell people what you're doing is sin, and you need to get right with God. That's not profitable. So what we do today is we tell people it's going to be all right. God loves you. He would never judge you. Let's just fellowship, and everything will be great. It'd be wonderful if we could do that. But that's not the way it is, is it? We can't be quiet for our own gain. It'd be okay, wouldn't it, to run 300? Yes and no. The right 300 would be great. But we're not going to be quiet to get it. I wish some more of you'd amen there. We're not going to be quiet to get it. We're going to preach and teach what the Bible says, and we're going to take what we get, and what we don't get, we won't have. Because we're not going to be asleep on duty. We're not going to act like we don't know what's going on, like we don't know the truth. And God warns those. What a shame it was, there was no one running around other than a handful of God's prophets saying, if you would just turn to Him, He would save you. And if you would live in obedience, God would bless you. And if you'll just respond to His love and mercy and obedience, He will bless you now and in the future if you just turn to Him. That's what we need, isn't it? Amen. It's what we need to do. Listen, if we're saved, God's been so good to us. We have the promise of a home in heaven, the promise of a Savior who loves us, who watches over us every day, that His will is always best for our life. Even when things look out of control, God's in control. We've got all these promises. What should our response be? Obey. Just obey. I'd submit, if you're saved tonight, you know that already. Amen. Because when the Spirit of God indwells us, He brings that knowledge with Him that we ought to obey Him. We have to obey. And if we'll obey Him generally, our life will be blessed. Does it mean we'll never have a problem? Nope. Never said that. Does it mean it won't require some sacrifice? No, never said that. But when you look at His life and obedience to His Word and how light that yoke is compared to the yoke of the world, it's great serving Him and being blessed by Him. Absolutely. We should never see it as a burden. It's always a blessing. If you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior, boy, I tell you what, you need to get saved more than you did anything. You don't need to get saved so God will bless your life. You need to get saved because you're lost and on your way to hell if you don't get saved. If you get saved, then you can begin to go obey and be blessed. Amen? So if you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, we'd love to help you with that. You can come to your invitation and we'll help you. If you're here tonight though and you're saved, which I'm sure most of us are, if you're saved tonight, then we need to ask this question. Is my mentality toward obedience that it is a blessing? It's not a burden to obey. It's a blessing to obey. And with that comes those blessings. But we have to make the commitment to obey. Amen. We have to determine, I'm going to obey to be blessed. Because it doesn't come naturally even after we get saved. Maybe some of us need to come tonight, the old-fashioned altar, and say, I'm going to commit myself to obedience. I'm going to commit myself to obey. I want God's blessing on my life. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that you're saved and there's some area in your life that's not right with God and you know it and you can already see some of the effect of it in your life. Maybe not some horrible thing is happening, but you can see in a way that you would only understand probably how you're not being blessed as you once were because of this thing that's in your life. Boy, tonight would be a good time to take care of that and say, you know what, I want to be under the blessings of God in my life, because that's the most important thing. Well, I don't think. No, stop it. You're going to be better off obedient and blessed. Amen. Maybe you need to come deal with something tonight. Or lastly, maybe you're tonight and you say, you know what? I just want to thank God for the fact that my life is blessed. It's not perfect. I got problems, but I got to tell you, my life is blessed. You know what I owe it to? His grace and mercy and the blessings of obedience in my life. Obedience isn't always easy, but I'm so glad I've chosen it because I can see the results of it in my life. Maybe we just need to come thank Him for that tonight. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed.